The letter Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Rome stands as one of the most clear explanations of God's saving and sustaining grace. In Liberate, we discover the positive repercussions of this grace, which frees us from our sinful pasts and provides strength for today and tomorrow's moments of needed obedience.
Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Since you've been up and down, standing back and forth, I'm not going to ask you to stand as I read the scriptures that we teach from. I usually do that every week, but I know you've been up and down standing. So read with me, though, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. You can read it in your mind and out loud. I'll do the out loud part, and it'll be on the screens for you as well. Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, has fulfilled the decrees, the things that God has said are true and right. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, any of the other laws are all summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, quoting from Jesus. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time and the hour has come for you to awake from the sleep that you may have been in. For salvation, our rescue, is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. God, in this moment, I'm reminded that my words will not be sufficient without your help, without the gifting and empowerment of your Holy Spirit. By faith, we believe that you will speak to us now and align our thoughts with the truths that are eternal. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't know how many of you know the song Endless Love by Lionel Richie, and I believe it was Diana Ross, but the number one song, love song, look at that, that's a fantastic picture. Look at Lionel, he looks so good. Is it Diana Ross? There we go, good. Number one Billboard love song of all time is right there, Endless Love, number one. I'm kind of a statistics guy. I like them. It's not that I'm a mathematician, but I love knowing where things rank. Let me show you another number on the screen. It's quite a big number. Does that number look familiar to anybody? Yes, it's debt. I'm not sure why you knew it was debt, but that is the U.S. national debt right there. That is our debt, and those first two numbers are not in the or the buh. It's trillion, $17 trillion. If you take the population currently in the United States and you divide up the national debt amongst each person, here's how much debt we actually would be in. Each one of us, you might come in here and you go, oh, I called Dave Ramsey and I screamed freedom because I'm no longer in debt anymore and he helped me. Well, if we're gonna bail out the actual government with all the debt that happened in our country, $55,287.56. That's how much debt each one of us would be if we were to carry the national debt onto each individual who is a citizen in the United States of America. If you think about debt, it's a pretty terrifying thing. I know that I took out financial loans when I was a student, and I'm still paying those bad boys off. They just don't seem to go away. And for students who are heading off to college, they'll say, oh, you can borrow all this money. It sounds like, great, I can go to the college I want, but that money has to get paid back at some point. So just realize it's gonna be facing you at some point. Some of you in this room have absolutely no debt. So if we were to put that $55,000 on you financially, you'd go, whoa, this is the first time I've had debt, or this is a new debt for me, or I shouldn't have to pay this debt, however you wanna think about it. Oftentimes, debt just stirs up a lot of anxiety. I know in my life, even having financial debt for my school loans, although it's worth it, and I'm glad that I took out the loans. I'm glad I got the education from those loans. I'm not glad I took out the loans. Sometimes debt can bring up a lot of anxiety. But you know, the scriptures, specifically in Romans 13, which I read, it actually gives us a different perspective of or a different way of looking at debt. And it shouldn't be one that brings anxiety as much as actually the debt that's described here in this passage is almost a trajectory of freedom. It's almost a byproduct of freedom. It's almost something that when God rescues us through salvation, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, giving us new life in him, giving us his spirit, there is an indebtedness that we have. Now, I've been around churches enough in my life to have heard some preachers, and I'm not a guy, by the way, that would knock or diss or say something ill of anybody who's preaching the gospel or talking about Jesus. So that's not what I mean, what I'm about to say. But I have heard preachers who said, Jesus did this much for you, so you ought to do this for him. As though, since Jesus did all of this, you owe him something. The danger with that is theologically where you get to, if you want to dig deep or if you want to think of it as going high to the heavens with that reality, what you're then saying is, since Jesus paid off all of your debts, you need to start paying back. Though you'll never pay it in full, you need to at least pay it back so it looks like you're genuinely thankful. The problem is, that's biblically inaccurate. In fact, if Paul heard a preacher up here saying that, he would have been bold enough to say, heretic! He would have said, you just said Jesus plus something equals your salvation. That's one of the reasons why Paul had his head cut off, because he was bold and proclaimed truth. This is why the apostles fought for a pure truth. The people who were close friends with Jesus, who followed him and continued to do the ministry that Jesus did, they proclaimed pure truth. Truth that says Jesus secured our salvation. Jesus saves us, his work, and sustains us. Now, does that mean we just do nothing? We just can be complacent. We can be apathetic about the things of God. Well, that's to misunderstand what grace is. Grace frees you from your sins, the eternal consequence of your sins, and restores, this is the important part, restores fellowship back with God. So that law is not obeyed so that we might be saved, but law is then viewed and seen as something beneficial to teach us what is right. Not so that we might be saved, but that we might actually really truly learn and know and practice love to one another. It's interesting, if you want to sum up all the law, it's love. And everybody loves love. In fact, you know, statistically, about 60% of songs that have been written in history are love songs. About 60%. In 2009, a study was done of the songs written in 2009 that were released. 90% of them were about a form of love. I won't go on and talk about it. 90% that year of the songs that were written and on the radio were about sex, actually. So not truly an expression of love. Expression of love outside of the context of marriage wouldn't be appropriate, but inside the context of marriage, that's awesome. Outside of it is pretty much, they weren't saying like, I wanna get married to you and then do everything that honors God. It wasn't really songs like that. They were other, but they were Billboard chart hitters. Origen, the second century, this thinker said this about the debt to love. Second century. One of the reasons, by the way, one of the things we try to understand as a church is we try to go right from Jesus' teaching and go back as far as we can. That would be called orthodoxy, the practices and beliefs of the church ancient. And so though we're in a movie theater and we have LED lights, we are a church that is, we're not trying to be trendy or anything like that. We're trying to be as ancient as God has revealed himself, but in a way that we can understand here today. So looking back at the second century and saying, hey, what have they said? It's relevant. And sometimes it hasn't been said any better than back in the days. Listen to this. Our debt of love should remain and never cease to be owed. Wow. It's a debt. Remember, when you're starting to pay, if you just pay like $120 for your school loan or towards your car or towards your house or to credit card debt or whatever you might have, it feels pretty good just to kind of chip away at it, doesn't it? And sometimes when we pay what's owed in like another half, you're like, I'm cutting 5 years off of that. It feels pretty good. But the love that God is prescribing us, saying like, you do this, it's a command to love, is not one that we should go, oh great, I love that person, I don't have to do that again today. Oh, I've met my quota of love. Oh, that's sufficient, that's done. Or, let's get real personal, I've loved that person enough, they don't deserve anymore. From the earliest thinkers, they said things like this, it's expedient that we should both pay this debt and always owe it. That's when the disciples, Jesus' followers, came to him and said, hey, how many times should we forgive someone? Should it be 7 times, Jesus? Should we let somebody get away with the same thing 7 times? Like, how many times should we literally let them get away? And Jesus bringing out numbers. How about 70 times 7? Like 490. And he wasn't saying like, oh, that's the number. He's just saying, no. It's bigger. It's further. It's larger than that. Let's ask a personal question for a moment. Is there anyone in your life right now, currently in your life, and you've already probably started thinking about it, if it's a message on love and loving others, there's probably something prompting in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit. Is there anyone in your life right now who is so challenging to love that you've decided love is no longer due? Later in the sermon, I'm going to just offer a brief diagnostic. If any of us get to the point where we see somebody is no longer worthy of love as a Christ follower, your practical theology that you're working out is saying, God also will look at you or others and say, enough. There's no more love due to you. Because a Christ follower is the church is God's design to show the world what he's like. So for the church to run out of love is to say that God runs out of love. Each one of us are theologians. Each one of us are God thinkers, and each one of us demonstrate the love of God. And the reason I paused there and slowed down a little bit is because that is so essential that we realize God has redeemed you and brought you into his family, and he truly calls you son or daughter, and you belong just as Christ belongs. That's the beauty and the power and the abundancy of the gospel. But in that belonging, you also receive a privilege of demonstrating that love to the world. It's not just a selfish, I want more love, more's due to me. None of us would probably look at God and go, God, don't love me anymore. I know we've said it because I do enough counseling. I've journeyed myself enough to go like, I think I've out-sinned what he planned. I think I've out-sinned what he paid for. I'm surprised that I'm sinning more deeply evil and intentionally now after I've been, quote, saved than I did before. There's no way he could. And I think we've wondered it, but we've also treated others in that way too, possibly, haven't we? I think we have. Here's the sum up statement of the morning for this section of scripture. One simple line. Love isn't an option. It's an obligation. I don't like the word obligation, by the way, nor do I like the word obedience. But in a biblical context, my issues with those words in my past, I've come to understand them. Obligation sounds dutiful, unenjoyable, difficult, and something I don't want to get out of bed for, or something I'm telling people to help me get through, or something I just want to pass by if I can, or do the least amount as I possibly can do, because it sounds like something I wouldn't want. My friend, dispensing the love of God will be one of the most intimate, joy-filled, joy-infused acts that you will do in this life. It's what we worship God for, that God, seeing us in our sin, did the most righteous thing by sending his son Jesus, perfect son of God, died on the cross for our sins. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that Jesus, Philippians, Paul looks at Jesus and says, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but poured himself out, even to the point of death, made himself a servant, did not consider his own interest, but the interest of others. When you see this word love, there's several different ways to describe love in the New Testament, especially in the Greek language. This one is agape. People are usually familiar with agape. It is a sacrificial, others-minded, others' interest, without concern of return kind of love. So love isn't an option, it's an obligation. So it's really not a question of, here's a person in front of me. Should I love this person? Or who do I love? It's a question of what? How do you want me to love this person? That's a scary question. I don't mind deciding how to love someone, do you? I'll love the person by giving them a very warm greeting. I will shake their hand. I'll give them a nod and a point. I will pay for their meal, but I'm not talking to them. You know how, I mean, this is the beauty of that Jesus talked about, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. When we come and are yoked, when we're together with Jesus, he leads us into things where we will say, when he said, Father, not my will be done, but yours, what he was saying is, I don't know what it looks like to do everything that honor you and demonstrate your kingdom to the world, but not what I want, what you want. So he's saying, God, I know that you sent me to love the world. How do you want me to love the world? So it was not coming off the cross, even though people are saying, if you're really God, then come down. God, how do you want me to demonstrate love? To die, okay. Even while people were mocking him, didn't speak back to them in that way. Love was submission to the point of death. Love was pardoning people who were caught in sin. Love was, on the night he was betrayed, at the last meal, taking off his garments and taking the form of a servant, washing feet. On the night of his last meal, in fact, in Luke's account in the Gospels, it says that every single thing that Jesus was meant to do was according to the Father's will he had already done. After that point, he rose and washed all the disciples' feet. You know what else he did? He even washed Judas's feet, though he knew he'd betray him. That's what love does. My friend, I don't want you to listen to this message and go, oh, I need to love more and work harder at love. That's not how this church believes the Christ life works. We'll end the message eventually here, pretty soon here. It's about grace and how God is wanting to do that in you and then through you. And he's done it in his son. He's done it in his son. I don't know how many of you watch Seinfeld. I grew up watching Seinfeld. As I watch Seinfeld now, I realize, whoa, some of this stuff was a little out of bounds. But there's one scene, it was actually the last episode of Seinfeld, if you've watched it, where this guy on the left is getting mugged by this guy on the right. And the Seinfeld characters are across the street, and here's what they're doing across the street. Kramer's filming it. They're laughing. Look at Jerry. He's actually enjoying it. George looks like he's like, hey, he's going to get what he deserves. And Elaine, I'm not sure what she's doing in that scene. But basically, they're laughing that this guy's getting mugged. What ends up happening is this. Here's the final scene of the whole series. They actually get thrown in prison. Why? Because there's a Good Samaritan law. You can't, if you see someone in need, ignore that need. This is just a sign. I mean, like, that's how they chose to end the entire series, the whole thing. What's interesting about that is in our judicial system, there's a law put on them that says if you see somebody in need and you ignore them, you actually can get in trouble for that. There's no motivation, nor is the scripture saying, hey, if you don't love somebody, you're going to get in trouble. But ultimately, you could look at it this way and say, anybody I see is a candidate for love. I said it weeks ago. There's no one I've ever met in this life that God doesn't love. I've never walked into a restaurant and went, okay, God doesn't love that person, probably doesn't love that person, definitely loves that, oh, they just prayed, loves that person, has something that looks like a Bible, loves that person, they're on their phone, probably a Bible app, he loves that. God so loved the world. And so for me, as a person who's been trained theologically, there's different parts of the scripture that says elect or predestined. Here's what I've realized experientially. I don't know who is in or who's out, but I do know that the gospel and the trajectory of Jesus' message is go tell all the world. And when I look in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it says that all those who love him and follow him and even those who don't will all bow their knee and say he is Lord. And I know the church, you and me, has been commissioned to bring a message of love to the world. None of us deserve it, including me. And I would agree with Paul and say, I'm the most vile of sinners. So for me to say you're not a candidate for love is for me to say I'm righteous more than you. So everyone then becomes a candidate for love. Everyone you meet is. Kent Hughes says it like this: love for our neighbor is more obvious, and it's a more obvious measure of where we stand with God than our love for God himself. What does that mean? Well, it's the diagnostic I mentioned earlier. It's a diagnostic that I mentioned earlier, and you see this. Owing no one anything, this is not a law against borrowing money. It's just saying if you're borrowing money, pay it off. But the debt to love someone, the obligation to love someone remains. And as he continues on, he starts to describe that if you do love, then you fulfill the whole law. All the laws vertically to God and all the laws to man. If you love God, your primary concern will be demonstrated, primary concern vertically for God, will be demonstrated in the vertical need of man around you. That's the greatest evidence. You can't walk around and say, I love God, and ignore someone's needs they have. You can't do it. You just can't. And I'm talking about practical. I'm talking about spiritual, whatever it might be. Now, I'm not saying, hey, Christian, hey, believer in Jesus, go do this. What I'm saying is that's the normative way that the Spirit of God works in his people, his church. You are, and this is a very bold statement, but you are God's agent by his Holy Spirit inside of you. You are the agent of redemption in the world today. Do you know that? You're not just studying to get a degree. You're not just raising your children. You're not just going to your career. You're not just a homeowners association president. You're not taking a step of faith alone. You actually are the people of God to bring the message of God to the world. And it happens right where you are. Do you hear that, church? And I say church, not City Lights. I'm talking about belonging to God, his bride. That's you. Last week we looked at paying our taxes as an act of worship so that the government actually might look at the world and say, they are the most respectful and helpful people that we might distribute justice in the world. That was our difficult, challenging, invasive call and commissioning last week. This week, it's the same thing, but might love be demonstrated to all kinds of people. So here's the diagnostic. I've mentioned it, but it'll be on the screen for you. A lack of love for others may indicate a lack of understanding of the forgiveness you need for your sins from God and the love you've been given by God. We see this in Luke 7. Jesus goes and says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. If you know the debt that you've been paid, you won't look at somebody else and say, your debt's too big. Oh, I used to deal with that. Once you get that better, somebody who has been loved much will love much. If you have a massive deficit of love and you're trying to discern whether people deserve it or not, it's a time to look in the mirror and say, God, what have you done for me? You didn't have a limit in your love for me. We sang about it earlier. You didn't have a limit in your love for me. So how could I decide there's a limit in love for somebody else? And I think a lot of us will say, but they might reject me, they might betray me, they might hurt me, they might say things about me, I might lose my job. My friend, this is not our home. I was reminded of that so clearly yesterday at Tyler Hillman's funeral. There was so much celebration. Watching a father eulogize his son is nothing anybody wants to watch. But it was such a powerful thing for them to celebrate that he is no longer with us, but he is with God in eternity where we all long to be. And so the reality is, if we keep distributing love based on what we're getting or what we're going to get or trying to measure it, the problem is, friend, is we've started to build a kingdom here on earth that will not last. The kingdom of love will remain forever. God's love, Jesus Christ, remains forever, and he is alive. And listen, just in case you're concerned, I'm not a loving person, I'm not a patient person, the Holy Spirit is. And all that God has called you to, he supplies. That's why as a church, we're not saying, go do, go do, go do. We're saying, go trust and watch God show off through you. And when he does, and somebody says, you're so patient, you go, I experience it too. That's the living God inside of me. Rather than going, yeah, I am pretty patient. Second century critic said this anonymously. The Christians should be rooted out. And listen, he goes on to say, I mean, just listen to, especially the last line just grabs me so much. These people know, they know one another in such a way. He's describing the church, by the way. Okay, he's describing the church, secular critic, describing the church, and he says, they have secret marks and signs, and they love one another almost before they even know each other. Looking at the church. This is a secularist looking at the church and saying, I need to describe them. They actually look like they know each other before they meet each other, and they have, like, secret signs. Like, you know, they're doing all these secret handshakes and all these things. No, they're not doing that, but they did do the little fish thing in the ground. But he said it's almost like they love one another before they even meet each other. Listen to this, promiscuously. I've never heard the word promiscuous outside of sexual licentiousness outside the context of marriage until now. Promiscuously. They're all over the place. They call one another brother and sister. Promiscuously, like, brothers. They want to love in such a way. It's like, hey, how long you know that person? I just met him. What? You're so sacrificial. Yeah. Because before I was born and before I was created, the foundations of the earth were laid, God had a plan of salvation for me, that I would be redeemed and be called a child of God. And so I get to dispense that gospel now too. 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors of this message, representatives of this message. Let me try to bring this message to a close if possible. Verse 14 says, besides this, you know that the time and the hour has come for you to wake out of sleep, for salvation is nearer than when we first believed. No one knows when our full salvation will happen. Doesn't mean that you're not saved right now, but there will be a point when we resurrect to new life like Jesus, and we have a glorified body like Jesus, and we are with him in glory, seamlessness and only beauty, no sin, no decay, none of that. That's where I believe Tyler is today, our brother who has already gone to that place. So salvation is nearer than when I started the message. It's near. We are closer now to that. And when it says the hour is near, what it's saying is not quantity. It actually says quality. This is a quality time. You guys have heard me. If you've been here enough, you've heard me talk about that language of shalom, the peace of God restored, is quality, not just quantity. This right here is saying it's quality time, friend. So we know how to love when it's quality time with a spouse or a friend or family, right? Oh, this is family time. This is quality time. Paul's writing Romans saying, hey, it's quality time to wake up and live. He lists off all kinds of sins. And basically, if we're loving one another, we're not going to murder, because love is interested in others, not what I can get. If we're loving one another, we're not going to covet and say, I want what you have. If we're loving one another, we celebrate when something great happens to them. We don't go, oh, I wish it happened to me. You celebrate. And you're like, oh, that's hard for me to do. Of course it's hard for you to do. That's why Jesus said, it's going to be hard for you to do everything, sweetheart. I'm going to love you and put my spirit in you, which is easy and light when you're yoked with him. He goes on to say in some pretty provocative and clear language, the night's far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly and make no provision. When I was in high school, I was at a football game and I chanted, our school was Marjorie Stoneman Douglas, and I said, Eagles, Eagles. And when I hit ulls, this flew into my mouth. Literally, it flew directly into my mouth. It was almost that big too. I mean, it was unbelievable. Look, just for scale, just like, oh, what is that, like steroided mosquito? It was big enough that when I said Eagles, I thought somebody threw a crumpled up piece of paper, and I was like, who threw it? It went directly in my mouth. When I knew that it wasn't paper is when it started to flap, and those things on the front opened up and went, and it cut my mouth, and I was bleeding on my lips because it was so big when I pulled it out. And trust me, I tried to keep my composure, but I pulled this bug out of my mouth, and it cut my mouth, and I went, paper cuts, ouch! And then I looked, and it was like, nyeh, nyeh. It was like slow-mo in my hand, and at that point, I was very manly, went, ah! Like, it was an embarrassing moment, but that's what you do in that moment, and I chucked it. I chucked it, and then it was down below me, and I, you know, got it. You know, I was like, oh, I don't want that in it. That's what he's saying here. All the things of the flesh, the things that led you astray, the things that cause you to not love other people, get it out, throw it away, no matter how much it hurts to remove it. Get it out of your life. It's not meant to be there. Crush it. Put it to death. The day is at hand. The things of darkness need to no longer have any place in our life. Easy question right here. What areas of your life need to be cast off? Friend, I don't have a ton of time to talk through you with this. I need to be done in about 60 seconds. What areas of your life need to be cast off? You know them. You know them. I mean, Paul makes it really clear. He says, are you making any provision for the flesh? So for instance, if you struggle looking at inappropriate things on TV or computer, is that an option for you today somehow? Are you saying, like, wait, Chris, are you saying, do I have cable and the internet? Yeah, I do. I just want you to know that right now you're providing for your opportunity to indulge in the flesh. Do you have an inappropriate relationship with somebody outside of your marriage? Or do you have an inappropriate relationship and you're a single person? Have you been dishonest about funds? Have you been dishonest with friends, your community, your church? If you have been and you can still do that, you are making provisions for opportunities of the flesh. Paul says, take that bug and chuck it out of your mouth and step on it so that it has no life. Most men and women that I've talked to, when they have been in a form of addiction to pornography, they've had to actually remove any option. Internet gone, cable gone. Guess what they found? When they're tempted, they couldn't do anything about it. And they started to worship God instead to worship lust. That's what Paul is talking about. What works of darkness are keeping you from loving the person right in front of you? Let me just close by asking this question and then commission you as the church. How can you practically make the option to not love not an option? The flesh needs to not be an option. For my life, making something not an option has brought me realized freedom that Christ has given me. It's helped me in that way. I had to cast those things off, remove those phone numbers, have accountability, whatever it might be, because I want to live in the purity of God, not for justification's sake, but because I am free, I don't have to be under that darkness anymore. So how can you practically make an option not to not love, not an option? So that might look like not leaving the theater until you talk to somebody and say, hey, I need to talk to you about this. Will you help me take this step? This isn't so that you might be saved. It's because you are saved from this stuff. You don't have to be under it anymore. You're free. You're free. My friend, my brother, my sister, if you're in Christ, you are my brother, my sister. If you're not in Christ, I'm still going to treat you like a brother or sister. Just in case you're curious where love is distributed, it says neighbor. Jesus taught about a neighbor, and the neighbor's the person right in front of you. They don't have to live in your subdivision, be your ethnicity, speak your language. If a person's in front of you, that's your neighbor. And love is owed, not an option. Would you stand with me as I commission you? I'm going to commission you with this simple statement. It'll be on the screen. And as a church, I say this every time, just about all my premarital couples, and it's the same truth for us as the church as we live out our faith. It's simply this, and I encourage you to take this and go with this truth as we apply what we just learned. May your trust in the Spirit of God always precede your attempts to love. Please, church, I commission you in the grace and the peace of Jesus Christ, the resurrected, ascended King of glory who has given you life. Commission you in this statement. May your trust in the Holy Spirit of God always precede your attempts to love. My brother, my sister, you are loved by God, and he sends you into the world to demonstrate that love. Go in peace. We love you.